The Gospel according to John and chapter 2. This chapter contains the first miracle of our Lord's messianic ministry, and it took place at Cana of Galilee. And then also in this chapter is the cleansing of the temple in Jerusalem. Now we look first of all at the Lord's first miracle, verses 1 to 16. The Lord did many miracles, but John records only one of each. For instance, there is only one record of his healing a blind man, only one of his healing a paralytic, only one of his feeding of a multitude, only one of his raising from the dead. Now the miracle here is the first of many mighty works. And it is generally known as turning the water into wine. He did no miracle before this miracle. The reason why we reject the Apocrypha, because the Apocrypha tells us that he did miracles as a boy, such as breathing into clay pigeons and setting them flying. Now, we are told distinctly here that this was the first miracle that Jesus did. And he did no miracle in his boyhood or in his advancing youth, but only when he began his messianic ministry. And this to manifest his glory. Remember the purpose of John in writing this gospel? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life in his name. Now let us look first of all at the story of this miracle. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. It was the third day. There is, of course, a prophetic aspect to this third day, and that is written in Hosea chapter 6 and verse 2. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. A prophetic word concerning Israel, and since with the Lord 1,000 years are as a day, it means that there are 2,000 years of unbelief, but the third day, that is in the millennium, Israel will live in his sight, and Israel will have been converted. And Israel will be the chiefest of the nations. Also, we remember that the third day is the day of resurrection. It was so in creation. The third day, life came onto this planet. It is so, of course, in redemption. The third day, the Lord rose again from the dead, to complete the work of redemption. And thirdly, there is in the third day the idea of fullness, a gathering together of all the truth concerning what has already been revealed of the Son of God. And fourthly, there is the literal meaning, of course, that it simply means after 3 days, that is 3 days after calling Nathanael in Bethsaida in the latter verses of the previous chapter. 3 days' journey from Bethsaida to Cana. Now, Cana was about 9 miles from Nazareth, his native home, where he was brought up. The occasion was a wedding, a Jewish wedding, and probably relatives of Mary, since she figures in a very prominent place. Joseph, no doubt, was already dead. As a matter of fact, he is not mentioned. In the scripture, he is not mentioned after taking Jesus to the temple at 8 days of age. And here it tells us the mother of Jesus was there. Now it would be unthinkable not to mention Joseph, or not to invite Joseph if he was still alive. And it is evident that he has already passed away. Now, it is good to remember also that here was a public wedding. And in the scripture there is always such a ceremony. We live in days when young people live together without marriage, which is fornication. We must declare ourselves before God and man when we assume this relationship, and be faithful to the marriage vow. And to the permanence of the marriage relationship. Remember that these are days too of seducing spirits, according to 1 Timothy 4 and 3, which forbid marriage, as with the Roman Catholic priest. Now the scriptures give no such prohibition. Marriage is honorable, it says, in all. And God's intention in redemption, by the way, was to make a bride for his beloved son. And that bride, a very peculiar bride, a great company gathered from all nations, kindreds, tribes, and tongues. And you see the type of marriage, a type of marriage, in the union of the first of our first parents in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. You remember that God had made Adam in his own image after his own likeness. And how did Eve came on the scene? Well, God put Adam into a deep sleep. And then he broke his body and spilled his blood, which he would have to do to take a part of a rib out. And God took something out of the man and builded a woman. As you see in the margin, God builded a woman, and when the building was complete, then he raised her up and brought her to the man, and himself joined her to the man in marital union. Wonderful picture of Christ put into the deep sleep of the cross, and out of that sacrifice coming the bride, the great company of the redeemed, who are to be the bride of Christ, and they were to be joined in marital union with him by the Father. But also we see now the breakdown in this Jewish wedding, in this Jewish marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, from of old, God brought ancient Israel, in ancient times, God brought Israel into special relationship with himself. He tells us that he was as a husband to them. He took special care of them. But Israel was unfaithful to that covenant relationship. And as the centuries went by, and God's beloved Son came into the flesh, then we read in John 1 and verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. There was a breakdown in the God-Israel bond, and it is reflected in this marriage. And it is expressed in these words, they have no wine. Wine in the scripture is a symbol of the joyous life of God's Holy Spirit, as you see from Ephesians 5 and 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is the excess of riot, but be filled with the Spirit. That's the true wine. And Judaism had become a dried up, dead religious system. That age of symbolism, which was exercised in Jewry, and which was God-given for that period of time, that age of symbolism was now finished. It was past, because the reality had come in Christ. And Judaism had become a dead religious system, not having the least drop of the life of God's Holy Spirit, bankrupt of spiritual life. Now look at this marriage. People came from all directions under that hot eastern sun, and there was nothing to quench their thirst. The mother of Jesus came to Jesus and she said, they have no wine. She was interfering in God's plan through his Son. As seeking to direct God's beloved Son in what he was to do. And the Lord said, woman, what have I to do with thee? There is no common cause between thee and me. He was breaking that human relationship, putting himself at a distance from Mary. Mary was not to interfere in his messianic ministry. And then he said, mine hour is not yet come. What did he mean? That there would be an hour which would come when he would hang suspended on the cross as an atoning sacrifice, and Mary could have no part in that sacrifice. So there was the breakdown in this wedding. They have no wine, no life of God's Spirit. Then you see the miracle of changing the water into wine. From verse 6, and there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. 6 water pots, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, and a firkin was 8.5 gallons. That is, each of the water pots contain 25 gallons, and six of them a total of 150 gallons. Now watch what happened. The master of the feast found there was no wine. And of course, that would be a great offense in the far in the east. And I think he must have removed himself and hid himself. He was ashamed of himself. He couldn't provide. He could do nothing. And then we see the Lord Jesus taking over. He had been invited just as a guest to the wedding. But now he comes into prominence because the Father hath given him preeminence. And now he comes into his rightful place and takes over of this marriage. And he gives the command, fill the water pots with water. And they fill them up to the brim. Why that? So nobody could add anything. So that there would be no supposition of any questionable character. No, fill them up to the brim. Nobody could put anything in. And then immediately he said, draw out now. No word had been spoken. But it was the best wine ever, not intoxicating drink, which means sugar and time to ferment. How do you make wine? Well, you must have soil and water and fertilizer and a living plant, and that living plant must grow and blossom and bud and bear fruit, and the fruit must be gathered and crushed. And the Lord bypassed that whole process of nature. And immediately, the water was made wine. Without saying a word, that tasteless, colorless water became rich red wine. Now we look at the significance of this miracle. Remember what the Lord said to Mary? Now Mary represented the nation of Israel. Just as she gave birth to Christ, carried Christ in her womb, so national Israel had carried Christ in its national womb through the centuries. Israel brought forth Christ. Israel had no wine of the Spirit. Nor could it produce the life of God's Spirit. It became, Judaism became a dead religious system. Now in choosing Mary, I think that being a devout Hebrew girl, she would probably search the Scriptures. And you will see how great Messiah was to be. He was to be the seed of the woman that would bruise the serpent's head. In him all the families of the earth were to be blessed. To him would all the Gentiles speak. He was the root and offspring of David. And therefore, to be a king. Isaiah 11 and verse 12. How proud Mary might have become. And to keep that human pride down, the Lord was born in poverty and continued in poverty for 30 years. Mary was not relieved of poverty. And in putting Mary aside, and saying, woman, what have I to do with thee? The Lord was putting aside our whole first creation. Water is the symbol of life.
as you say in John chapter 4, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him, he said to the woman of Samaria. But before we can partake of God's life, the Lord had to shed his blood upon the cross. And therefore, before this water could be drunk, it had to be changed into blood-red wine to symbolize the blood of the cross. Oh, I tell you, my friend, there is depth in this miracle that we have never fathomed. Wonderful miracle, because, he said, he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on it. Believed what? As John said in chapter 20, verse 31, that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. His disciples believed on him. Then we come from verse 12 onward to the cleansing of the temple. And remember that purpose, that the Lord Jesus Christ came first of all to reveal God, because he was the eternal Son, and secondly to redeem man by a sufficient sacrifice. Now we see his Godhood in three things here, in the rest of the chapter. And these three matters display three divine attributes that show him to be the eternal Son of God. First of all, you see his authority. Verse 13, and the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changes of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the temple, and said unto them, take these things, and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. There we have a divine attribute, and that divine attribute is his authority. The temple at Jerusalem was the center of Israel's religious life. The Lord Jesus called it my Father's house, and he called it my house because the temple pattern was first given to Solomon, you remember. And though the original temple had been destroyed, and this was in fact the third temple, yet it always was God's house, a pattern of God's house in the heavens. Now, the Lord departed from Cana of Galilee after turning the water into wine, and he came down to Jerusalem via Capernaum, and thus came down to Jerusalem, where his messianic ministry really began, I think. Maybe the miracle at Cana was a kind of an interim thing. But coming into Jerusalem, he saw the defilement of the temple of God. And we are to remember that God's holy character will not tolerate sin in any shape or in any degree. God is a consuming fire in relation to human sin. His wrath is revealed against it. In his first coming, he came with gentle words and actions, soft as the breath of heaven, not willing that any should perish, not willing to disturb the petal of a flower, so to speak. But in his second coming, he is to come with terrors which will amaze this world. This world has to see terrible things in righteousness when the Lord returns. He will amaze this world and dissolve this world in ruin and chaos. But even in his first coming, he would not tolerate any irreverence toward the house of God. Oh, Paul said, let us pass the time of our sojourning in fear, with no confidence in the flesh, because, he said, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. And in these verses, we have a display of that wrath. There were defiling influences in the house of God, within the temple. The Jews' Passover was at hand. About 3 millions of Jews came from different parts of the countries into which they had been scattered. And with these many visitors coming, the Jews of Jerusalem were fleecing them within the temple. The Jews wanted offerings for sacrifices, and also they wanted their foreign money changed to buy those sacrifices. And the Jews of Jerusalem were charging extortionate interest rates. And this temple was a place of worship. And they were making it a house of merchandise. And the Lord then, we read, made a whip, and he drove them out, hundreds of them, and all the cattle, and all the oxen, and all the dust, and overturned the tables of the money changers. Take these things. Hence, he said. Now, do you not see his godhood there? One solitary man with a little symbolic whip in his hand, driving hundreds of people out of the temple. This was his divine authority over men and beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Remember what is written in Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 10 to 12. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. This is spoken to Jerusalem. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks and of lambs and of eagles. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? You see, there is Godhood there. One solitary man driving hundreds out of the temple. This was his divine authority. And the disciples remembered them, that it was written of him in Psalm 69 and verse 9, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." This was an exhibition of divine authority. The defilement of the temple was an indignity and offense against God. And the wrath that our Lord Jesus Christ displayed was in proportion to the malignity of the offense. It is said in the Old Testament, the nations are a drop in the bucket to him. And here we see something of that. His authority over a multitude of men. One man driving them out.
Was his authority. Then in the second place, we see his omnipotence in verses 18 to 22. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, this is his omnipotence is evident here in his announced power over death. What sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? It was a foolish question, because he had just displayed a sign of his Godhood. First of all, in changing the water into wine at Cana, but now here in Jerusalem, in driving all these men and cattle and fowls from the temple and displaying his divine authority, that was sign enough, surely. But then the Lord answered them with one of those veiled statements which often he used in facing unbelief, pointing to one thing and meaning another. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." A paradox, pointing to one thing but meaning another. The Jews thought that he meant the stone temple, but he meant the temple of his body. "You destroy my body," he was saying, "and in 3 days I will raise it," because his body was the temple of God. "You destroy it, I will raise it again. I will come out of the grave." Now this was the sign that he gave to them. that they thought that he meant the stone temple, which was built by Herod. And strangely enough, Herod was king, and Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean. He was not of the line of Isaac, but of the line of Ishmael. And yet Herod was king of the Jews. And he had married a Jewish girl. And in order to placate the Jews and try to win their favor, being himself an Ishmaelite, he had built this temple. 46 years in building it. And therefore, the Jews, in thinking that he was speaking of the temple, they just marveled. They said, 46 years was this temple. Will thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of a greater temple, the temple of his body. You destroy my body, and I will raise it. I will come out of the grave. You see, my friends, the stone temple was 46 years in building, but it's a far greater thing to rise from the dead. So here the Lord was predicting that the Jews would destroy his body. They would kill him. But as he had purged the temple, so also he would rebuild his body. Now, if you were going to go into the future, when the Lord was actually crucified and laid in the tomb, now let us suppose that you entered the tomb where the Lord lay after his death on the cross. There is the Lord lying in death. You see the Lord in death, and you ask, can he do what he said he would do? What did he say he would do? What he said here, that he would raise the temple of his body in 3 days. Can he do that? Or in another instance, he said, I have power to lay down my life, power to lay it down, and power to take it again. Can he do that? If he cannot, then he cannot be whom he said he was, the Son of God. If he cannot, then there is no human redemption. If he cannot, then we are all doomed and damned forever. But he did that. He arose. He came out of the grave. And on the accomplishment of this prediction, he rested his claim to be the Son of God. He predicted that he would come. Now, is there any imposter that would rest his claim upon resurrection, that he would come out of the grave? Certainly not. You see, it tells us in Romans and chapter 1 and verse 4, that he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared by this resurrection to be the Son of God.
powerfully declared to be the Son of God. That is the greatest of all miracles. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is his omnipotence. Power to lay it down, power to take it again. Destroy this body, and in 3 days I will build it again. Thirdly, his omniscience. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when he saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see, the Lord, this is his omniscience, another divine attribute. We have all already seen his authority, divine authority. We have seen his divine omnipotence, his power to raise himself from the dead. Here is his omniscience, another divine attribute. The Lord can read every heart of all men like a billboard. Very clear. This section tells us of the Lord being in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover feast, probably the last day of the feast. And we read that many believed in him. But why did they believe? Did they believe that he was their savior from sin? Certainly not. They believed because of the miracles which he did. Because of the many and miracles. Because he had done many mighty works which are not recorded. And nothing appeals to men like this, like spectacular works. This was, you remember, Satan's temptation of our Lord in the wilderness. Jump down from the top of the temple and have angels bear you up. You'll get a crowd. Everybody will come running. And what a kingdom you shall have. They'll just crowd into your kingdom. But that does not change the hearts of men. And Jesus did not commit himself to these people. He did not trust himself to them. Why? Because he knew all men and he knew what was in man. This is his Godhood. Only God knows our inward thoughts and the imagination of those thoughts. And if we are not real, he will not commit himself to us. Now, do you really, really believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? My friend, if you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if it comes to the point, if it comes to the bit, you would die for his name's sake. And you would die for that conviction. Would you do that? Is your faith real to the point where you would die for it? Now it may be that there are some present to whom he has not committed himself. And you wonder why he is not real to you. Because you are not real. And he is not committing himself to you. There must be reality. Spiritual reality. Thorough repentance. And absolute faith. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, your Lord, your Savior, the Savior of your soul. May God give you that faith for his name's sake. Amen.